Please turn in your Bibles or bulletins to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. As you're turning there, we're taking a little bit of a break from our Romans series to look at church officers, the character that church officers are called to have, and the how they're called to live, how they're called to minister. You may have seen in the bulletin that we're asking the congregation to prayerfully consider nominating people. There is a need for more officers. As we dig into this passage, I do want to say up front that I did preach on this passage 8 years ago. Some of you probably know Richard Smith. He told a story once about when he's one of our missionaries that we support, Penn State International does RUF ministry there. And when he was pastoring in Georgia, he came to his elders and said, you know, I've been preaching on Advent for 20 years and I have nothing new to say. Do you guys care if I re-preach a sermon I preached 20 years ago? And they said, no one will know. Go for it. Well, that next Sunday after he preached, a woman walked up to him with her Bible and her notes in her Bible and the date that he had preached and said, you preached this sermon 20 years ago. If you're here 8 years ago and you have notes, yes, I know I preached this before. It's not exactly the same. I did change some things, but God's word is good for us to hear again and again and again. So let's give attention to God's word, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we examine it together right now, that your spirit would be at work in our midst, that we would listen well to what you have said, and that we would apply it faithfully to our lives. We ask this trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Leadership training. It's no small cottage industry. I read a report this last week that worldwide, one of the more recent figures is that the world has spent $366 billion annually on matters of leadership training. The U.S. spends a good third of that, $166 billion in the U.S. That same article went on to critique why, despite all the spending, leadership training wasn't working very well. You know, in every part of life, leadership matters, in sports, business, politics, education. Leadership matters. Sometimes people lead the wrong way. You've probably heard the anecdotal story before about the man in the French Revolution comes running, says, where'd the mob go? I'm their leader and I need to know where they are. You know, running after the crowd, always using surveys, trying to figure out what people want. But what about the church? What should leadership look like in Christ's church? 1 Timothy as a whole is specifically written so that the church might know how it's supposed to be organized. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul says his very reason for writing this letter was so that we might know what it means to be God's household, to be the people of God, how to be organized. And so in this context, Paul tells us much about church life, and in verses chapter 3, 1 through 14, he tells us about church officers, elders and deacons, what their character is supposed to look like, what their lives are supposed to look like. This isn't the only place that speaks of this. 1 Timothy 3 is not alone. Titus 1, 5 through 9, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 as well give us insight. But what I want to do as we look at this passage together is I want us to consider what we can learn from this big picture. Who's qualified to be an officer? What does it look like to be an officer in the church? I want to take the image of a three-legged stool and look at three different legs. First of all, this passage shows us that an officer must demonstrate godly character. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time there. An officer must demonstrate godly character. But secondly, an officer must demonstrate genuine competence. And then third, gospel convictions. So those are the three legs of the stool: godly character, genuine competence, and gospel convictions. Let's look together at what Paul writes here. First of all, godly character. As you look at the list, first given for elder in verses 1 through 7, and then deacon in 8 and following, one of the things that you notice rather quickly in looking at this list is it's really showing the character that all Christians are described to aspire to. In other words, this isn't talking about the spiritual elite. This isn't talking about those that have attained what other people cannot attain. Rather, it's showing us a picture of spiritual maturity, that which all Christians should be striving towards. That's what we're all called to. There's one example of the contrary. We'll get to that in a second. But as a whole, these characteristics are simply looking at what does it look like to be mature in the faith. This is the goal for everyone. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that his goal was to present everyone mature in Christ. All of God's people are to seek for spiritual maturity. Another interesting thing in looking at this list is when you compare it to Greco-Roman character list of what maturity looks like, there's a lot of overlap. J.I. Packer put it this way: grace restores nature, that many of these things are what people, regardless of whether or not they believe the Bible is the word of God, many of these things are what people look at and say, that's just a mature human being. Because the Bible enables us and allows us to live as God intended for mature living. The third thing I want us to notice in looking at this list is that these are things that community assesses. So in our process of nominations here in the PCA, the congregation nominates. In other words, the congregation is looking around and saying, who displays this kind of character? And although there is a time of testing, although the elders have veto power, so to speak, in the end, it's the congregation that then votes, and the congregation is the one that makes the final determination. In other words, there's a community assessment that goes on here. One of the things that I think that means for anyone that's nominated is to, if you're nominated for office, to pray long and hard about if God would have you serve, because it means that God may be at work in ways that you weren't expecting. When it's when we come to the end of the training time and the elders bring a list of candidates for those that are voting, remember, it's not a popularity contest. It's, do I see Christian maturity in this person? Again, not perfection. No one is perfect this side of heaven, but we're called to walk in maturity. Let's look quickly then at the list. We're going to focus on the list for elder. The list for deacons is very similar, but let's just look through this list. First of all, notice verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That word overseer is, there are three words used for the office of elder in the New Testament. Elder is used, presbyteros. Also the word pastor is used. Also the word bishop is used. It's interesting. 1 Peter 5 uses all three words and puts them side by side. Some church traditions want to say that these are different offices, but especially when you look at 1 Peter 5, they're clearly all the same thing. They're clearly all talking about the same office. And notice here that someone needs to want to do it. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's Paul is commending the desire to serve in this way. That's a good thing. If you're nominated, I would encourage you to pray for that desire. We have a great need right now at this church. Pray that God would provide, that God would raise up people that desire to do this. And so as we begin to look at this list, one of the things that's very fascinating is the list of verse 1, verse 2, and verse 7 really are saying a similar thing. Above reproach in verse 2, and then verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. In other words, both inside and outside the church, the person's life is marked by maturity. Think about Daniel in the land of Babylon, somehow managing to thread the needle of living as a righteous person in God's sight, and yet doing it in a way where the only way people could fault him under the law of pagan Babylon, the only way they could fault him was his worship of the living God. He was well thought of by outsiders. He was mature and wise and knew how to conduct himself with grace and wisdom. Blameless in the eyes of the law of Babylon, and yet faithful to the law of his God, and unbending in following after God. So there's this, the first thing we see is this idea of being above reproach. Not that someone is perfect when they stumble, when they sin, they confess their sin, they acknowledge it and own it, but this maturity as a Christian. Then what do we see next as we look at this list? The second thing we see is the husband of one wife. This isn't saying you have to be married. Paul and Jesus both serve God faithfully. But the issue here is the issue of fidelity and living according to God's standards. So chastity outside of marriage, fidelity in marriage. The verse does rule out polygamy. It rules out infidelity, that God calls his people to reflect his character and what faithfulness looks like. The third thing we see, sober-minded. Drunkenness is later rejected. This isn't talking specifically about substance abuse nearly as much as is the person clear-thinking, and one of the fruits of the Spirit includes self-control. Are they wise and sober in their thinking, or are they rash and all over the place? Number four. Self-controlled. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. True control of the self only comes to a life of surrender to Christ. And as we surrender to him, we grow in the fruit of self-control. The next one, respectable. This doesn't mean that someone is pompous, but rather the person lives in an honorable way. Sometimes this is shown simply in the person's wisdom in areas of social grace. How many of you in this room, maybe in younger years, maybe you still do, enjoy playing basketball, messing around with friends? You know, whenever you're doing something, even as simple as basketball, there's a gracious way to do it. If you're on a court and there's four or five people and there's only two balls, what do? They take turns. And if you make the shot, you get the ball back. And what's the word that people say when they make a shot? What do they say? Anyone out there remember? No. They say, respect. In other words, hey, send the ball back to respect that I made that shot. There's a gracious way to enter in, even if something as simple as hanging out with friends and playing basketball just for fun. The idea of respectability is that person show social grace and wisdom, always keeping in mind how God calls us to live. The next item in the list, hospitable. Does that family open up their home, or are they welcoming and invite people into their life, sharing life with others? Hospitality doesn't mean entertaining. You've heard me say that before. It doesn't mean putting on a show. It just means that you have an open door and that you're accessible and that you actually live life openly before other people. The next one on this list, able to teach, this is the one that's unique. This is the one that does not apply to all Christians. Everything else in this list is an issue of character. This one is the one that's an issue of giftedness. It's interesting when you compare this to deacons. I know I read the deacon section, but I haven't been going deep into it. Verse 9 says the deacons hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, deacons know their theology. They know the Bible. They might not be gifted to teach it, but they know it. And so here you see the distinction between the two is that those that are serving as elders have an ability to teach. Again, this is everyone in the church is given gifts. Gifts are in a variety of areas. And this is the one place where in this list there's a uniqueness of someone must be able to teach others and to lead them in understanding God's word. The next one on the list. Apologize, I got lost in my list here. Hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. Is someone's life characterized by their love of God and they're submitting to God, or is there a place where there are other substances that are controlling that person's life? God calls us to be filled with the Spirit, not to be filled with spirits. Not violent, but gentle. God has all authority and all power in heaven and earth, and yet he exercises that authority with a gentle hand. Yes, there is a day of coming when God will exert the fullness of his authority, where he will judge the world. Yes, God judges the nations in cycles now, and yet God himself is a God marked by gentleness, and he calls his people to be the same. Not quarrelsome. As the person able to have discussions with people without it devolving into an argument, without devolving into quarrels, without devolving into name-calling. Not a lover of money. You know, sometimes people can say, I don't love money, I don't have any of it. Well, it's not a matter of how much you have. It's the question of whom you serve. Jesus tells us you cannot serve God in money. He tells us this in Matthew 6. God blesses some people with much money. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. Even at the end of this book, Paul has specific instructions for those who are rich. But what the Bible calls us to is to view money as a gift to be stewarded for the glory of God and for the good of those that we're called to care for. But that question of whom does this person love? Where is the greatest love that this person has? And then last of all, manages his own household well with all dignity. He knows how to use the authority God has given him. All people have authority and power. It's part of being made in God's image. But here we see that managing one's household is one of the key tests, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in a second, one of the key tests of knowing how someone will do in caring for the church. So here we have the list. Again, I just want to remind us that this list is something not only to pray through as you consider who should you consider nominating, but aside from teaching, because that's the one that's about giftedness rather than character, all these things are actually things that all of God's people are called to aspire to. So even as you consider nominating someone for office, I would also encourage you to consider asking yourself, Lord, where would you have me grow? Where can I grow in being your follower, in being your disciple, in walking after Christ? So first thing we've seen, godly character. And notice, although there are some hints of other things here, the predominant matter in church office is that of character. It's the one that takes the most amount of time, talking about both deacons and elders. There are other things here we're going to look at in a second, but the biggest one of all is character. Is this person in the whole of their life seeking to follow after God, walking in maturity? Not perfection. None of us reach perfection until Christ returns. But is their life marked by a maturity in Christ? Secondly, genuine competence. It's interesting, this passage makes clear what officers are supposed to be competent for. Look in verse 5, the question, how will he care for God's church? It's in question form, but this is reminding us. Verse 15 tells us that this letter is written so we might know how to behave as the household of God. One of the metaphors that the Bible comes back to again and again is describing the church as the family of God. And the question that Paul is asking is, if someone can't care for his own family, how will he care for the church? There's a faithfulness in little things, faithfulness in greater things principle here. that if you want to know if someone is competent, look at how they lead their family. Now again, this doesn't mean that a person must be married. Jesus never married. Paul, as far as we can tell, did not marry. And yet both of them serve Christ's church. But Paul is simply giving here the principle of you can see by how someone lives in private with those in their family, you can see the authenticity of their lives. You can see the competency of how they act. You can see this in other ways if someone's not married, but Paul is just giving us a very practical way to see here. And notice what the competence is for caring for Christ's church. This idea of nurture and care, leading people in their relationship with Christ. There's an authenticity in the person. Now, in mentioning this about leading his household well, does this mean that a person's children, if that person has children, must be professing Christians? It's interesting, when you compare this to, some people say yes, but when you compare this to Titus 1:6 says that the children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It's interesting how what it looks like it's actually saying is the children, whether they're at home or grown and out of the house, the children have a respect for their father. There's a genuine love and respect. In other words, can that child see that even if their father is not perfect, that their father truly loved them, was seeking to care for them, and truly loves Jesus, and that shows in that man's life? That's the principle here. I've seen many places where a mature man in Christ has some children that are walking with the Lord and some that are not, but what's fascinating is to see how you can still see that issue of respect. It's more about the relationship between the children and the father. It's the principle here. So we see here that what elders are called to be competent in is truly caring for people. The Bible's favorite metaphor to describe this is that of shepherding. Sometimes when people begin talking about church office, they make it sound like it's all about the doctrine. And don't get me wrong, the Bible, even 1 Timothy, is very clear. We have to see people teach right doctrine. But the Bible doesn't separate right doctrine and right living. So sometimes there are people that will teach good doctrine, but then they themselves are not living it, and they're hurting people. And the Bible brings them together constantly. That care is telling people what the Bible rightly says, but it's also, is it lived in relationships? So that's what elders are called to do. What about deacons? This passage here doesn't give us as much about what deacons are called to do. If you look in Acts 6, there's a parallel passage, and what becomes clear there is that deacons both serve and they lead in serving. In Acts 6, there's this tension in the church because the apostles are too busy, and so they're not overseeing things well. There's disorganization. Some people are getting neglected and not cared for well. And the apostles appoint deacons to the role, and there's a division of labor. And it's interesting, when you look in Acts 6, the deacons are both those that serve themselves, but they're also leading others in serving. There's a call to others to join them, to follow after them, to serve. And so what deacons are called to do, even if they're not gifted in teaching, they're those that are gifted still in leading, and that leading is that of service. And so in the Presbyterian Church, deacons lead in caring for both buildings, but also the needs of people inside and outside the church, those that are struggling financially, those that need support and help, those that need counsel and growing about how to manage their finances and manage matters. The deacons come alongside and serve in that way. So we've seen two things so far. We've seen the godly character. We've seen genuine competence. The third thing we see here is gospel convictions. You may have noticed I didn't look much at the last characteristic, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Why not recent convert? This idea of recent convert is somewhat relative if you're in a church where the gospel is recently gone. Sometimes it's just a matter of how relative. You see that Paul appointed elders within a matter of months of him starting new churches. So what is the concern here? What is the matter he's concerned about? Well, he tells us it's this issue of being puffed up with conceit and falling into the condemnation of the devil. Pride was the original sin, it appears. This idea of setting yourself up, thinking that you know, thinking that you understand that your ways are the right ways. When Paul writes this, the Greco-Roman culture exalted pride. Hubris was a cultural value. It was Christianity and the rise of the Christian West that turned that on its head. It was Christianity that has always valued humility. And why? Our Lord's first words in first public words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This idea of gospel convictions that you must see in someone's life that they recognize to the core that their only hope is in Christ. Not in their ability to get things done, not in their ability to manage, not in their experience, not in how much they've served, but their only hope is in the gospel. Consider what Paul wrote in this letter, 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the gospel. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. So for those that are leading Christ Church, the gospel conviction, you must be able to see that all the way down. In 1 John, when John is writing to the church, he talks about those who are spiritual infants, those who are spiritual young men, and those who are spiritual fathers. And when you do a comparison of how he talks, one of the things that becomes so clear is what the spiritual fathers know is they know God's character. They know God's goodness. They know God's grace because they've learned again and again and again that their only hope is in the grace of Christ. Gospel conviction means that a person's life is marked by a complete dependence on and trust in the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is, in one sense, true of all Christians, right? What other hope does anyone have other than the life and death and resurrection of Christ? And yet the Christian life is one that rather than everything being hunky-dory, it feels more like a roller coaster in terms of our feelings, our emotions, where at times we feel like, yes, I'm trusting Christ, everything is going well. Another time we feel like we're rushing towards the bottom of who knows what. And then you get whipped from left to right and you feel like your neck is aching because of the struggles and trials of life. What Paul is reminding us here with this comment about not a new convert is that someone that has walked with Christ has learned from experience again and again that God is faithful and that our hope is simply daily trusting him. And then this gospel conviction should mark how someone teaches. That for how a deacon leads, verse 9, holding in the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, how an elder leads, caring for the church of Christ, is what's central. Christ and his glory, Christ and the salvation that he brought about, Christ and the spirit that he has given to all of his people, is the Lord Jesus at the center of how someone leads, how someone serves, how someone cares. Our book of church order in the PCA talks about church authority and says it is only ministerial and declarative. The church isn't given the power of the sword. Romans 13, the state is. What does the book of church order mean when it uses that language of ministerial and declarative? It means that what church leaders are called to do is simply have an open Bible and constantly remind God's people, look at God's promises. Look at the hope we have in Christ. Look at the identity that we have through Jesus. Look at how God calls you to live. Elders should not be giving their opinions and telling people what to do based off of their own opinions. Elders should constantly simply be pointing people back to the Word of God. So this is what church officers, what their character is supposed to look like. Gospel character, genuine competency, gospel convictions. What the church needs, not just this church, but every church here in America, throughout the world, is mature leaders. Alistair Begg wrote this, the church cannot progress beyond the level of the leadership. E.M. Bounds wrote this, we are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or to sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Ian Bounds goes on to write this: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better or new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And so Paul reminds us here what church officers should look like. This is an exhortation to all of us because we're all called to surrender our lives to Christ, to serve him. And yet what this reminds us is what godly character looks like, with genuine competence, but last of all, gospel convictions, that what the church has to declare to the world is salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us close in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for this passage. We're grateful that you give us all that we need. And God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your blessings on this church, for the community and fellowship that we have with each other, a communion fellowship that is based on and finds its source in our fellowship with you. Thank you for Christ. And God, as you have blessed this church in many ways, we ask your blessing in raising up leadership. We pray for an associate pastor. We pray for more elders and deacons. We pray that your will would be done. And God, for all of us, we pray that each and every day you would help us to walk in humility and love, that we would walk in the freedom that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.